check my time here. Perhaps you've heard or even taken what is called one of these personality tests that are out there. You answer all the questions and it defines your personality type. The most popular of these is called the Myers and Briggs. Through choices or preferences and how you answer those questions, and there are a number of them, it usually identifies or a person with one of 16 types. You know, you can be an extrovert or an introvert. You can be sensing or you're more into intuition. You can be feelings or thinkings or judging or perceiving. And when they roll this calculation out or however they do it, you end up with a number of letters that you really, unless you go through the thing, they don't make sense. You can be an INTJ, an ESFP, an INFP. And there's things associated with those. Whether you're innovative, dependent, spontaneous, or tactful, caring, and loyal, there's a whole lot of things that go on based on those choices that you make. It doesn't mean that that's just the way I am. Can't change anything. I mean, obviously, there might be areas that we might want to change. For instance, you know, I'm not a too spontaneous person. I kind of like things a little bit in order. And whereas I will say he's not here, my oldest son is very spontaneous. Like, let's just do it. I'm like, whoa, hang on a second. Let's back up and think about this a little bit. So I may have the opportunity to be a little more spontaneous, whereas he might need to be a little more structured. Again, it doesn't define us exactly. But you know, as this time of the year, we're to examine ourselves. We're looking at our choices. We are to look at our actions and compare them to Jesus Christ. And as we near this Passover and this time of doing a deeper reflection, let us explore or examine the choices of some individuals in the Bible and ask ourselves some questions for reflection. Now, this is going to be a spoiler alert. We don't want any of these behaviors that I will call the JAS squared N type. JAS to the second power N type. The title of this message is Examining the Character and the Choices of a JAS squared N type. You're probably thinking, oh, what does this mean? We'll get to that. We'll get to that. So let's begin with the letter J. The first character starts with J. We're going to build on this. I have my scriptures already printed, so I'm going to march right in. So let's turn over to Mark 3 and verse 13. Christ is speaking here, Mark 3 and verse 13, and I'll be using the New King James Version of the Bible. It says, He, Christ, went up on the mountain, and he called to himself those he himself wanted, and they came. And then dropping down to verse 14, And then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. They are to have the power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. And dropping down to verse 19, And Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, so he was one of the 12, given the power to heal the sickness, cast out demons. He was called of God. Prior to the Passover and before Christ would be betrayed and crucified, we can look over a little bit more about him. John 12, beginning in verse 3. We're going to read 3 through 6. John 12 says, Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Then he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. He was portraying, you know, kind of a slight comment of, walking in among the other apostles, the disciples of the time, like, why wasn't this sold? Kind of a self-righteous attitude. Why wasn't this sold for this money? But his motive was totally different. Notice the last two verses in John 6. We're going to jump back and go back to John 6. In verses 70 and verse 71. John 6, Jesus answered and said, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil." And this word devil here is called an accuser. An accuser. "He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. And there's many other scriptures around Judas. But consider some of the characteristics from the text that we've already looked at. First of all, he was called a betrayer. He was a betrayer. A betrayer is someone who would lead astray, deliver to an enemy, or fail, or desert someone in time of need to disclose in violation of confidence. Whereas, you know, betrayal is the violation of a person's trust or confidence, a moral standard, revealing something hidden or secret. Simply put, it's a breach of trust. Breach of trust. As I pointed out, he portrayed a Christian heart of concern. You know, this money could have helped a lot of poor people. But it was an act of hypocrisy. He's portraying one thing, but his heart has a different motive. His heart has a different motive. Consider Mark 7 and verse 6, breaking into the context. Christ answered and said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'The people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" You know, God knew the heart. He could portray whatever he wanted. Even on the night of the crucifixion, when Christ told him, "Go do what you have to do and do it quickly," the others didn't know what he was talking about. They all thought he was sending Judas out to get more bread or food or something going on. They had no idea that what Judas was about to do. Christ knew. But for lack of better terms, he kind of had the other ones fooled. They thought he was one of them. He thought he was one of them. What does Scripture say about who our accuser is? Who is our accuser? Revelation 12 and verse 10 says, "Satan accuses the brethren day and night," always accusing us of something. So questions for self-reflection. We see that Simon had an issue of being a thief. He's taken from the money box, so money obviously meant something to him. Do we have a love of money? And you go, "Well, I don't have a lot of money, so I don't have a love of money." Well, let's think of it from a holistic view. You know, money in and of itself is not a bad thing, because we know that there were some very rich individuals in Scripture. But it's the desire for more. The desire to always have more. There's no contentment. There's the pursuit of more and more and more. Whether that's higher education, whether it's a title, whether it's physical possessions, whether it's clothes. We can add whatever we want. We have to evaluate for ourselves. And so that's the question to ask ourselves. Is there always more? Is there never enough? Second issue is when there's, you know, Christ was betrayed. When there's problems, do we go to our brother when there are issues, or do we go to everyone else about what the issues are rather than our brother? Obviously, Judas had a problem with the way Christ led. For 3.5 years, he walked with him and he had issues. But we see nothing mentioned that Christ and Judas had to have a conversation about, you know, "I'm not really pleased about how you're handling these situations. You know, you could have called him out more, or you could have done this, or why didn't you go forth and announce that you're the Son of God? Why don't you just make it plain and simple?" We don't see any conversation there, but obviously Judas was offended enough that he was able to go, "I'll just sell him out for 30 pieces of silver. I'll go talk to the Pharisees. I'll go talk to someone else outside the church. I'll go talk to someone else about this problem. But I'm not going to talk to Christ about this problem." What does Scripture tell us? in Matthew 18 and verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. There's a process. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. We're told to examine ourselves, but do we examine others more thoroughly? Do we hold others more accountable than we hold ourselves? We've all at some point, probably, I would say we all, I know I did as a kid and growing up, it's like, well, I'm not as bad as they are. I wouldn't do that. You know, what I did was nothing in comparison to, you know, we get into that self-justification. We have to be careful. Do we hold fast our relationship with God, or do we betray our relationship by having other gods before him? We know what those are. Where we put something first, or it becomes a higher priority, or we never have time for God or in the things of God, but we got time for everything else. And by all means, as I'm speaking this to myself. You know, when you put these messages together, I find, at least for me, I'm usually writing to myself. Like, okay, I've got to take a look at some things here. In our relationships, can we be trusted? Or are we guilty of betrayal? We know what betrayal's like. We've all experienced it some way, shape, or form. It can be something minor, as your friend not backing you up. You can be at work. Somebody else presents this great idea. I'd like to highlight this, that, and you go, that's my idea. I was just talking to them this morning. They created a PowerPoint, and they're showing all my ideas, and they're taking what I created. Can we be trusted in our relationship? Can we be trusted in our relationship as a husband, a wife, a brother, a sister, a friend? It doesn't matter what your role is. The question is, can we be trusted? Scripture records that Judas felt remorse, but not repentance. We see that in the world around us today, don't you? Something happens, somebody gets called out, becomes headline news. I'd like to call a press conference. I'd like to say that I'm sorry for what I did. They're only doing it now because they got caught. They were never repentful. They're just remorseful. So again, as we go through these JAS2N, we're going to learn about different people and the choices they made and ask ourselves some reflective questions. So the next one is AS. We'll pick up this story over in Acts chapter 5. If you recall in the book of Acts, the church is new, the brethren are excited, the Holy Spirit is not only, come upon the apostles, but it's moving large groups of people. You know, 3,000 people baptized in a day. People are excited. People are being changed. They were selling their possessions. It wasn't a requirement. You know, people in that particular time period living on large outskirts of town, probably not coming in contact, wanting to remain together, remain in fellowship. So they're selling stuff, and it's taking place, and people are observing it. And in the world around us, you can see people can be motivated by the actions just of one individual. Watched a YouTube video one time. All these people out there, they're sitting in this big old park. Guy turns up the radio. He gets out there. He starts dancing. It's all by himself. Just him. Everybody's like, well, then all of a sudden another guy jumps up. He gets over there, and now there's two guys dancing. Then all of a sudden, about 10 people get up. Then the next thing you know, everybody is dancing. All it took was an influence, a movement started. So we see this happening here. And for two people, they probably observed what was going on. Seeing these other people hand over these goods, it's not clear, but perhaps they looked at it as an opportunity to change my social status. Change how I might be perceived by other people, how I might look. Whatever it was important enough that they collaborated together. This wasn't like, you know, I used this example. I don't remember how the joke goes, but it's something along the lines of a number of seniors went out off campus for lunch, and they came back late, and the teacher asked them why, and they said, we had a flat. So they took each one of the men to the corner to figure out which tire had went flat. Now, in that case, whether they collaborated, I don't know. But in this case, we know that they collaborated. Picking up in verse 1 of chapter 5 of the book of Acts. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it. And they brought part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? After you sold it, was it not in your control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Again, they're portraying that they're Christians. They're going to give this wealth in front of a, you know, obvious an audience and say, look what I have done. Nobody's going to know. It's just between me and my wife. They're not going to know. But God knows. God knew. Dropping down in verse 7. Now it was about 3 hours later, and we know that Ananias died. God struck him dead for that. Struck him dead for that. About 3 hours later, when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, verse 8, and Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Obviously, a collaboration. She knew exactly, okay, this is what you say. This is how much. This is how we did it. This is whatever they came up with. Their answers matched. Answers matched. They didn't veer. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look at the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. The same event happened to her. Same event. Notice verse 3, it says, Peter states, why has Satan filled your heart to lie? Albert Barnes notes on the Bible says, a man's heart or mind is full of a thing when he is intent on it, when he is strongly impelled to do it, or he is fully occupied with it. We've all been children. We've all raised children. And you know at times when the little ones will look at you, and you'll go, don't you do it. And they look at you, and they're intent on doing it. And they do it, right? They do it. We're still the children of God, and God says, don't you do it. And we smile, and sometimes we do it. Sometimes we do it. When we look at the story and some of the characteristics, and you know, these are some that I thought of, and perhaps you can think of others as you consider the story. We see, unfortunately, we see lying, we see defrauding, we see hypocrisy. Apparently there was a love of money also associated with this, because they kept back some of it. But we also see the impact of bad influence. Bad influence. We don't see any wrestling with the conscience, like, oh, should we not do this? I don't know if I feel good about this. What does the Bible say? What does God say about this? Well, it's not really clear. We don't see any of that, right? We don't see any of that going on. They're not seeking understanding. They don't go and go, I'll go have a council with the Apostle Peter. I'll talk to him. I'll find out what his viewpoint is. What should we do? What are we obligated to? We don't see that. All we know is they apparently thought it would not be a big deal because no one would know except them. They weren't thinking of the big picture. They were just thinking between us, no one will know. So questions for self-reflections. Does our yes mean yes and our no mean no? Now, it's easy to say that because we can sit here and go, yes means yes and no means no. And then somebody throws out a scenario, and then we go, well, hang on. It depends on what? So what are we measuring it against? Because, yes, it can be a depends. But we have to go back to God's word, and we have to
we have to look at that.
So, but do we apply this, although, again, with an absolute with others? Again, we're not as merciful to others as we've asked them to be merciful to us, and we go, well, your yes didn't mean yes, and your no didn't mean no. We hold others to a higher accountable, again, than what we hold ourselves. Can we be consumed with more of a personal image, or can we be consumed more with personal image management than with the image of Christ? You know, which one do we reflect more? Do we do all things for the glory of God, or do we do some things for the glory of self-recognition? I mean, there's a balance in everything. We can have pride. We can be prideful in our work. I mean, we can do a really good job. We can be, you know, dot the I's, cross the T's. We can make sure we do quality work, and there's nothing wrong with that. But we also know there's the other side of pride that, kind of like, well, don't you know who I am? Tell this little short story. I think I've shared this before. I had a friend that I worked with at HP, and this is not to point fingers or make fun of all our efforts for those of us who have pursued higher education in any way, shape, or form, because people do work hard. But this lady that I worked with a professor there at OSU, and she would call the individual by their first name. And the individual became agitated over the fact of their first name being used. And they said, listen, I've gone to school, I've worked hard, I've put in many years, I've gotten my PhD, I demand that you call me doctor. You will refer to me as Dr. So-and-so. And she commented, she goes, I fully understand. I too went to OSU, I worked very hard, put in a lot of hours, I got my master's degree, so from this point forward, I demand that you call me Master So-and-so. To which the individual said, you know, you're right. I think first name basis is appropriate. Again, not taking away the effort and the energy, but maybe the pride was a little high there in that circumstance. But we have to examine ourselves, because pride is hard. We can see it in other people, right? Can you see it in yourself? How easy is it to identify in ourselves? I would say it's probably very difficult, very, very difficult. And what about the influence, and in this case, I'm going to say the influence of family and how they impact how you worship God? Because somewhere along the line, either Sapphira influenced Ananias, or Ananias influenced Sapphira, maybe they're on the both levels, but somebody influence and said, hey, I got this idea. And there was an agreement made. And this agreement continued. This is how we're going to do it. This is how we're going to present it. This is how we're going to show ourselves. Are we influenced by others? Meaning, how we worship God. Romans 12 and verse 1 says, we're going to read verses 1 and 2, Romans 12. Says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Again, we're to reflect our Father and our elder brother Jesus Christ, not be conformed to the ways of this world. This world is always trying to work a deal, work an angle. I thought it was wonderful when you saw the young man talking about playing sports. He said, you know, in the world it gets heated, it gets rude, there's a lot of language, and you know, because here everybody's putting 100% in, and it's wholesome and it's good. Same activity, but the approach totally different, because the Spirit of God is influencing it. The world looks at lying as, it's not a big deal. I mean, think about Christmas. Santa Claus. You know, it's just a little white lie. It's just a little thing. It's not that big a deal. Easter Bunny, you know, a little chocolate rabbit. It's not that big a deal. Not that big a deal. Turn over to Revelation 21 and verse 8. And let's look at where it falls in the scheme of things of a big deal, if we want to take it that way. Revelation 21 and verse 8. Speaking, says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, sexual immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That sounds like a pretty big deal. Lying will get you into the lake of fire, the second death, unrepentant. So there's no such thing as just kind of like a little small lie. It's not that big a deal. It has consequences. Again, do we speak truth? Do we speak truth? I said S squared. The next one on the list is SM. Turn over to Acts chapter 8. We'll pick up about this individual. Acts 8. We're going to break into context on verse 9. It says, but there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and he was baptized. And he continued with Philip, and was amazed, seeing the miracle and the signs which are done. I mean, he knew his trick, so to speak. He knew what he was doing. I don't know if it's right or wrong, but years ago when my boys were little, we took them to see David Copperfield down in the Holt Center in Eugene. We sat probably about as far from here as the coffee pots from the stage. I'm like, I'm watching that guy. I'm like, I'm going to catch him. I'm going to catch him. He's not going to be able to pull that off in front of me. And I'm sorry to say, I could not catch one trick. One trick. Some of them still, I would like to see how that's done behind the scenes. But he knows the tricks. He knows the actions, how he's got to sidetrack you one way. He's got to get you to look to the left while he works something on the right. In this case, we see that Simon the sorcerer is seeing what's taking place through the power of God. He realizes this is not some dog and pony show going on over here like he's got going. There's a true power here, power of God. And when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet, it had not fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And Simon saw through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, and he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. In verse 22, repent therefore of your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven. For I see you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Then Simon said, pray to the Lord for me. You pray for me, that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. Again, he's this man who has this following. He likes the applause. He likes the attention. He likes the accolades. And probably there's some profit that's involved in this as well. And some of the miracles that he performed probably were done through demonic power. Because again, the people were thinking, he's got the power of God. He's doing some phenomenal things here that can't be explained. But he became moved by God's Spirit. somewhere in there, he became moved. In this world today, God's Spirit can still move people. The movement doesn't necessarily mean they have accepted the calling. They have to act on that, because some people have been moved for quite a while and they keep ignoring it and they keep pushing it off, and then they finally walk away from it. Sometimes it comes back around. But they were moved by the Spirit. He was moved by the Spirit. And he could see how the Holy Spirit came upon the individuals. They were baptized. Didn't happen when they went under the water and came up, like the world believes. Just be baptized and that's all you got. Well, we see here. We also see that the laying on of hands was done by the apostles. Philip was a deacon. He could baptize them, but he couldn't lay hands on them. So we see how this, the Holy Spirit came about. But he wanted to buy it. In the world today, we have an English word for that called simony, which is the selling and buying of religious offices. Any one of us here can go online, take a test. You can get a certificate, be called a pastor, a minister. You can marry people. You can do it. You can go to a college of theology, graduate with a degree, start your own church. You paid enough money to go through that, you can buy the certificate and start your own church. Some churches, frankly, the bigger the offering, the more frequent the offering, the more, the higher your position, the higher title you get. Simony. So when we look at the characteristics of Simon, some of the things I noticed, he formerly practiced sorcery. So he says formerly, so he backed away from that. He moved away from that. But we know that he also claimed to be someone great. So he had no business, didn't lack for a better term. He was happy to drop his name and what his qualifications were. Like, here you go. This is what I can do. He had a large following. Obviously, he liked it. And while he can see the power of God, he didn't want to yield to it. I want to be able to use it. I just don't want it to be used on me, because I don't want to change who I am. I want to keep doing the things that I want to do. When he's corrected, he's unrepentant. I've had people do that to me growing up. You go, you shouldn't do that. And they go, well, why don't you just pray for me? I never thought to be sharp enough to go back, well, why don't you just repent and you pray for yourself? I mean, you can pray for someone, yeah. But we see this attitude. You pray for me. I'm not going to change my ways. Perhaps the bitterness that it talked about here was from the fact that all these people that were once following him is like, I lost my whole congregation, my whole crowd, everybody that was with me, they're over here with this other guy. I got to figure out a way to get this back. This is my name doesn't mean anything anymore. My income is gone. My livelihood. No more accolades. So again, questions for self-reflection. I talked about this one last time. I got ahead of myself. So how do we identify pride in ourselves? How do we identify pride in ourselves? The right type of pride versus the wrong type of pride. Can we do it in and of ourselves, or do we need assistance? How do we take correction if that's pointed out to us? You pray for me, right? Or wait a second, hang on. You're telling me I'm... Well, what about, see, that's how typically conversations go. We're still human. You know, I mean, you think about the only thing that separates us from the world, we were called out of the world. The thing that separates us from the world is that God has given his Spirit to us. He's given it to us to lead us. I'm sure we would all agree that we would love a slap on the back of the head, a yank on the shoulder, a poke in the ribs, something, other than that still small voice that perhaps comes to us very quietly and says, don't do that. And it only says it once. And you're like, well, did I hear something? And off we go. I got it. And myself, I'm picking on me as I'm getting older. I do that a lot. What did you say? Because the hearing's not as sharp as it is as young people. So my kids will go, do you hear that? Or everybody in my house does it to me. And Kathy's the one that's get deaf in one ear. And they'll go, you hear that beeping? I'm like, what beeping? They go, it's beeping. And so we're all up and we're walking around the house and we're trying to find the beep. You know, and I'm like, I can't hear it. Doesn't do me. They ask me why I'm not looking. And I'm going, it doesn't do me any good. I can't hear it the first place. I'm just wandering around the house. But nevertheless, we'd like to have that small voice be very loud. Don't do this. Don't do this. But how do we take correction or an error when it's pointed out to us? Do we justify ourselves? Or do we repent? Go, I'm sorry. I didn't realize I was doing that. I need to change. And it's easy for me to read that off the paper. Because no one likes to be corrected, do you? Raise your hand if you just love it when somebody comes up and goes, you know, I need to tell you something. Or, forgive me, as husband and wife, can I talk to you? Oh, you know at that moment. Okay. But nevertheless, it is a time to be serious in here because we've obviously done something that we sometimes, I would say 99% of the time, we have no idea what we did. We just do it out of habit or whatever. And it takes help. It takes assistance. Is there something that still has a stronghold on us that we're not willing to give up? That we're just, you know, says he gave up sorcery, but there's still bitterness. There's still issues going on. He's trying to buy the Holy Spirit. More than likely, history shows that he went right back to his former ways. He went right back out, continued on. He didn't yield. We can be in the church for years and still be struggling with things. Now, we know that we will never be perfect. It's not going to happen in the physical life. But that doesn't negate going, well, since I know I'm not going to be perfect, just consider it, this is one of those incidents, and be imperfect. We don't do that. We have to work on ourselves. Ever try to get rid of dandelions in the yard, just picking the tops off of them? How well did that work? Still have lots of dandelions. Probably got more dandelions because they come back. If we don't root out issues in our lives, they will continue to grow. And dandelions can take over a big area very quickly. I put out a lot of poison, and the yard looks like it's got the mange. You know, just big old bald spots out there. But the dandelions have killed all the grass. Are we repentant, or are we just sorrowful? Again, Judas was sorrowful. This individual, Simon, just pray for me. No indications he was going to change anything about himself unless God forced it upon him. And we just know that God doesn't per se force things upon us. Now, we go through trials and tests. There are times that God will, for his children, sometimes he can put a heavy trial out there. He can, like, I'm going to intervene. I'm going to turn this ship one way or the other. It can be tough. We don't have to go through those if we yield to God. There'll still be tests, but we don't have to go through those severe ones per se. But where is our attitude? Are we just sorrowful? Like, I really shouldn't have done that. Are we repentful? Because beyond Satan the devil, who's the biggest deceiver? Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We deceive our own selves and don't even know it. Our heart None of us here have ever talked ourselves into anything. Never justified a reason why we had to do something a certain way, that God would bless it, he'll make it work out. I know that he will make it work out. I'll just go forward first, and he'll catch up. See, we will talk ourselves into all kinds of things. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. This last category, N. Begin turning over to Acts 6. Here we're going to see the choosing of deacons as the New Testament church is beginning. And we're going to read verses 3, 5, and 6. Acts 6, beginning in verse 3. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Remember dealing with the daily, they were, handing out food, the needs, caring for individuals. In verse 5, dropping down, says, and this saying pleased the whole number, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, Philip, who we just read about, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. In verse 6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. So they anointed them for the office of serving as a deacon. Notice they're full of the Holy Spirit, good reputation. They had wisdom. But notice one of the seven, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. So we see here is a man, as the Bible would start off or describe, as a Gentile. He's a Greek. He converts to Judaism. So he leaves the Greek, goes to Judaism. And now he's converted to Christianity, follower of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to be borrowing a little bit from Mr. Rick Shaby in one of his sermons on the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. You can go online and hear that. There are several other sermons around the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. So the Greeks were known for their continuous learning. They sought paideia, the training of the physical and mental faculties in such a way to produce a broad, enlightened, mature outlook, harmoniously combined with maximum cultural development. This would include such subjects as gymnastics and grammar, rhetoric, music, mathematics, geography, natural history, and philosophy. They were always trying to excel in disciplines and new learnings. Remember, too, they also had all these gods, Zeus and Poseidon and Apollo and Aphrodite, just to name a few of the Greek gods that they worshipped. Consider how many times Christ and the apostles warned about false teachers. And keeping that in mind, let's turn over to Matthew 24, and we're going to add some supporting scriptures here. Matthew 24, Jesus was speaking, and Jesus answered and said to them in verse 4, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. In verse 23, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. We turn over to Acts 20. We're going to see where the Apostle Paul is also giving supporting statements. And I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. Acts 20 and beginning verse 27. For I didn't shrink from the declaring all that God wants you to know. So guard yourself and God's people. Feed and shepherd God's flock, his church, purchased with his own blood, over which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as elders. I know that false teachers, like vicious wolves, will come in among you after I leave, not sparing the flock. Even some of the men from your own group will rise up, and they will distort the truth in order to draw a following. We're still waiting on that prophecy to occur, right? Unfortunately, that prophecy came true too many times. Too many times. And it will continue to do so. It will continue to do so. And finally, an issue that's a warning that's issued to us in 2 Timothy 4. We're going to read verses 3 and 4. 2 Timothy 4, beginning verse 3, said, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." You know, it's not without dispute, but it's believed that Nicholas is the founder of the Nicolaitans. The deacon, Nicholas, is the founder of the Nicolaitans. We know in terms of characteristics, God hates. It's interesting because he says it two times. God says, "I hate the deeds and the doctrines of the Nicolaitans." That's pretty strong. God is love, right? God loves everybody, loves everything. At least that's what the world wants to believe. But nevertheless, God says, "I hate the doctrines and the deeds of the Nicolaitans." Recall that we're not to add or take away from the Word of God. You can mark down Deuteronomy 4 in verse 2 and Revelations 22, 18 through 19. We're warned about adding or taking away from the Word of God. Given the enlightenment that the Greeks sought, coupled with their false worship of their gods, taking the traditions of Judaism, bringing all that together, and then adding rituals and teachings, mixed that with a little bit of Christianity, was an opportunity for syncretism. Syncretism. It's the amalgamation or the attempted amalgamation of different religions, cultures, or schools of thought. And we'll mix this all together. It'll fit real good. It sounds good. It looks good. Hears real well. Seems applicable. And we see it in the world around us. The idea of the Trinity. Can't figure out how the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are one. So they got to be the same person, but they got to be individuals. So the best way we can describe it is the Trinity. And if you try to pin somebody against the wall with the Trinity, they're just like, "Well, you know, it's complicated and you can't really understand it. But you just got to have faith." Or you have an immortal soul. But Scripture clearly says the soul that sins shall die. It fits well. If you die, you go to heaven. If you're good, and if you're bad, you go to hell. And you get to live with that immortal soul. So you can be tortured and suffer in pain for the end of whatever. You can't use time because there's no time and space with God. So you just live in that forever. And the list could go on and on and on. I mean, I'm going to pick on a particular denomination called the Unitarians. And if you read something about their background, it's like, we have a service. If you're an atheist, we have a service for you. So we'll talk about good concepts. You work hard, be an honest person. You know, you contribute to society, try to make things. We get the service for you. And then, if you want a standard Christian service, you can come over here and we got that. And if you want to explore whatever your belief in a higher power, we have a service where everybody comes together and you take the best of all of them. So you can have every form of religion out there. You realize there's almost, if you don't take Christianity using that word, there's 43,000 different denominations in the world, estimated, 43,000. So you can take a little bit of all 43,000. You can fit it all in here. Take the best and use it how you think it applies best for you. Is that what God tells us to do? Is that what God tells us to do? Questions for self-reflection. Are we examining ourselves by studying God's Word to understand His teachings on a subject, or we more interested in how the world would apply God's teaching. Like, well, yeah, I really don't like that way God wants that. Maybe the world's got a better understanding of it. And I like that one better. You've heard me say this. I mentioned it in the other areas. There's only one scripture in the Bible that I'm not very fond of, because it backs you in a corner. You can't even say anything about it. Do all things without murmur and complaining. What can you do with that? You can't even justify yourself on that. Like, that's what God says. But when we examine God's word again, are we looking at how, what he tells us and instructs us that we should be doing in our lives and how we should be reflecting, or, again, looking for alternatives? Where do we go to get answers? Do we go to God's truth, or do we go to Google? When God's view doesn't align with ours, who do we choose? Again, remember that heart's deceitful and wicked above all things. God's not really clear on this. It's kind of splitting the line. You know, I'm kind of standing underneath this line here. It's kind of splitting right or left. So I really not sure what God says on this, but I really like this answer a whole lot better the way the world views it. You might want to take a look and run it through this filter a few more times. And that filter may include some knee time. Are we seeking to, again, be molded by God's word? Or are we seeking to mold God's word? Christ, when praying for his disciples, said in John 17:17, you don't have to turn there, but sanctify them by your truth, for your word is truth. There's a lot of counterfeit out there. And remember, counterfeits are made to be undetectable. People work very, very hard to make sure that you can't tell the difference. Only a really, really skilled, trained eye can pick up a counterfeit. And if our eye is not been honed by this word, then we may miss the counterfeit. We may miss the counterfeit. He also said in Luke 11 and verse 28, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. You don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. Everybody knows that. All you got to do is love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and mind. And the second is like unto it, is love your neighbor as yourself. That's all you got to do. Nothing more. Nothing. I know some people like that. That's the only two things they preface their entire life on. And they'll tell you, they don't need this book. They don't need to know anything in this book, because it's been written by a bunch of men, and they've just put these stories together, and that's all you need. It's, as long as you do those other two things and you just have love, then you're just good to go. Sounds good, but it doesn't fit with this. It doesn't fit. But realize, how many of us are here? Probably maybe 75, 90 people here today. And not trying to, by no means, just making an observation. This is who God called the Sabbath services here today in Albany, in this location. And Albany has 56,000 people. Where's the other 55,000 plus people? Where are they at? Because, you know, there'll be a lot that will attend on Sunday. You know, churches' bells will be going off, and the parking lots will be full, and it'll be all kinds of things. But again, syncretism, the amalgamation, cultures and religions and backgrounds, and you pack it all together. Sounds good, looks good, tastes good, feels good. We got the band, we got the lights, I got the clothes, got the bling, got my coffee, got my Bible. We're going to sing for, and then somebody's going to get up and talk for 7 minutes. And I know you guys are probably going, yeah, I wish it was only 7 minutes. but nevertheless, we're honoring and worshiping, living the way of God. Consider again, Christ said, I hate the works and the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Those are strong words. So as we conclude here, you know, the Myers and Briggs test may be helpful to identify characteristics and personal preferences, but it doesn't identify spiritual issues. We have to weigh in and look at these things and more deeply. God put examples in Scripture. It's hard to think about. Maybe when God's kingdom's here, if he adds, which God can, you know, there's speculation where the books of Acts is finished. Could there be other books at it? I don't know. Would you want your name and your story in there? Like, yeah, I'll sign up for that. Like, no. No. But it doesn't, again, Myers and Briggs doesn't help us identify spiritual issues. We read these stories. They're there for us to reflect on, to meditate on, and ask questions and examine ourselves. We can't identify all the spiritual issues because our heart is deceitful above all things. We need help. We need help. And that help will come from Bible study, from prayer, from fasting, especially at this time, asking God to assist us. We certainly don't want to possess any characteristic types of the JAS squared N type. We don't want that type in our life. As we close again, consider this. And a thread that was common through all the stories. Judas, he walked with Christ 3.5 years. He was given the power to heal sickness, cast out demons, preach the gospel. He witnessed miracles. He participated in feeding of the 5,000. He was there when Lazarus was raised from the dead. He saw Christ walk on the water. He heard the Sermon on the Mount. He heard the warning to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the corrupt leaders about being hypocrites and whitewashed tombs. He was in the presence of Christ. Got set with him at the table and eat. Got up with him in the morning. Walked with him through the day. Ananias and Sapphira were there when the first converts were taking place in the New Testament church. More than likely, they saw the Holy Spirit come upon Peter and all the apostles and them speaking in different languages and seeing the Spirit move the people. They were there in the presence of God. Simon, a sorcerer, he sees the works, the mighty power for God. He believes, he's baptized. He's in the presence of God. And Nicholas was one of the deacons. Apparently a great following. They all thought they were Christians. They all thought that being in the church would protect them. That was the shield. I'm part of the church. We have to be careful with that. Because being called by God and being in the church is only just a part of it. None of them were fully committed. None of them yielded 100%. None of them wanted to, or we see repentance. Even with the church in Ephesus and Pergamos, it ends with repent. Repent. Judas forgot that Christ said, you know, anyone that would come to him, that would confess their sins, and seek repentance, could receive that. These individuals forgot that. We shouldn't forget that. We have that opportunity. We have a merciful, loving father and an elder brother who died for our sins. Who died for our sins. It brings to heart even more so that scripture in Matthew 7, 21 and verse 23. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Judas. Cast out demons in your name? Judas. Done many wonders in your name? Judas. And Christ declared to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They were all there. They were all there. They all had the same opportunity. Matthew 9 and verse 6, again, make a note of this, says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. But we just have to confess them and repent of them. They all had that opportunity, but yet they chose not to. They missed that opportunity. You know, with the approach of Passover, let us be mindful of our sins. I'll sidebar this and go, you know, I'm talking at it from a negative perspective here this morning, things that we should not be doing, but we should also examine ourselves in terms of growth. You know, the review and the day of judgment. You know, the world looks at the day of judgment as like, oh, you're going to be called out and like, oh, let me open this book of sins up here and we're going to just go down through this thing of everything you've done wrong in your entire life. It's not what it's all about. There's also the recognition of good works and the progress we've made. So we need to balance that. We don't want to just beat ourselves up, but we need to be sober-minded and examine ourselves. 2 Corinthians 11:27, when we're going to read these again during the Passover, says, therefore, whoever eats and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the blood and the body of the Lord. Again, not examining ourselves thoroughly, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of this bread and drink of this cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. You know, God doesn't give us a complete list of do's and don'ts. No big checklist in the Bible that you can just go, okay, turn to the back of the book every year and go, did I make progress in these areas? There are some lists of things that we should be doing, some lists that we should not be doing. But there's also these stories that are there that we can learn from, that we can meditate upon. But we should be asking God to help us. So I'll close with one final scripture and a caveat. We should pray this prayer and ask God to be merciful, because he could very well answer it in full strength. So ask him to be merciful and guide us gently, gently. Psalm 139:23-24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. Ooh. Now I say it with boldness here and very loud for emphasis, but I would probably say, dear God, you know my heart. Be merciful and try me. You know my anxieties. Don't make it too painful. I don't think we're going to just stand up there out there and beat her chest and look up and say, let it rip, God. I'm ready for this. I wouldn't advise that. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Armed with this knowledge and a repentant attitude, it will help us prepare for the upcoming Passover.